I will attempt to be as provocative and perhaps as unsettling as possible. I don't think that guest lecturers should come in and tell you what you already know or confirm to you what you already believe. It has been said that religion exists to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. like to do a little bit of both. Legend has it that Rabbi Hillel, whom some of you may have heard of, one of the greatest of rabbinic scholars and teachers, was once asked by a wag, a local, "Teach me the Torah while standing on one foot, al regel achat." And Hillel responded, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. All the rest is commentary, go and learn." Jesus, asked by a lawyer, "Which commandment in the law is the greatest?" summarizes by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. We have Jews here? Jews? Good. You will know the beginning of this. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the Ve'ahavta prayer. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If interreligious dialogue in Jewish-Christian relations stopped with this one quote from Hillel and this one quote from Jesus, we could all go home. But it doesn't, and we won't. Our interpretations of sacred texts differ. Interreligious dialogue is to a great extent dependent upon understanding how we come to our own interpretations and indeed understanding how our different religious texts function. Let me just give you two examples of this difference right at the beginning. Our traditions, that of the synagogue and that of the church, are dependent upon different translations, and we need only look to the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 to demonstrate the point. For the synagogue, the Hebrew text's notice of a pregnant young woman, Isaiah says, "See that pregnant young woman over there?" functions as a sign of the birth of good King Hezekiah and the political advice that the prophet Isaiah is giving to Hezekiah's father. For the church, reading through the lens of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, we have a prediction of a virgin who will bear a child. And so the church typically reads Isaiah's prophecy as foreshadowing the birth of Jesus. Same text, different translations, and consequently different interpretations. Our traditions are also dependent upon different theologies. Even when we agree on what the text says, sometimes we disagree on what the text means. Every once in a while, I have conversations with my husband where I will say something and he will misinterpret what I have clearly said, right? And I will say, "How did you come up with this?" And he will say something to the effect of, "Well, that's what you said." To which I will respond, "That's not what I meant." Right? Some of you have probably been in situations like that. This is the problem, too, is we have the same text. We might agree on what it says. We do not agree on what it means. The story of Abraham, which many of you may be familiar with in Genesis, begins with a divine call. But is Abraham called because of divine grace, arbitrarily, because of his own potential, his own prior works, or a combination? If we go to the New Testament for St. Paul, Abraham is called without having done anything whatsoever to deserve the call. He is, as Paul puts it, justified by faith. God shows him grace without his having to earn it. Jewish tradition also talks about Abraham. There's this wonderful story I heard growing up in synagogue. I am, by the way, for those of you who are still wondering about this, Jewish conservative by background and by practice, in case some of you are wondering. Jewish tradition tells this wonderful parable, as it were, about Abraham working in his father's idol shop. One day, after accidentally breaking one of the idols, young Abraham comes to the realization that the gods are not made of wood or stone. Quickly, he smashes all but one of the other idols. His father, returning home, is understandably upset. "What did you do?" he screams at his son. "Why did you destroy my idols?" "It wasn't me," Abraham says. "It was that little idol over there in the corner who did it," right? So for the Jewish tradition, Abraham comes to the realization that since idols are not gods, there must be one overarching divine being. And God thinks to himself, I can work with this guy. And hence Abraham is called. We have the call of Abraham, but we have two different ways of explaining it. One through the lens of Paul and therefore the church, and one through the lens of Jewish storytelling, otherwise known as Midrash. But these diverse interpretations of texts, indeed different texts themselves, these differences that have kept us apart may well provide the seeds that ultimately today can bring us together. If we listen to each other's stories, if we read the text, Jew and Christian sitting at the same table, We can recognize how we differ, how we are the same, and we can celebrate not only our similarities, we can also celebrate our differences. Thank God we live in a world where diversity is not something to be written out or ignored or pushed under the table, but indeed something to be celebrated. Interreligious dialogue has in the past decade or so made enormous strides, but there's still a huge amount to do. I work primarily in the area of scripture, so I do want to concentrate on the scriptural contributions toward interreligious dialogue. And let's start with the positive aspects, and then we'll move on to some suggestions on what paths that yet need to be cleared out of some weeds. I begin happily by noting that we are at a remarkable period for this discussion. Churches of various denominations, Protestants and Catholics, have begun to express formally goodwill toward their Jewish brothers and sisters, and perhaps ironically, the Vatican has been at the forefront of such initiatives. The past 15 years have also seen numerous progressive statements from national churches in the United States and Canada, as well as Germany and, in fact, Eastern Europe. Equally encouraging, this past September, nearly 170 rabbis and Jewish professors, not, by the way, Jewish rabbis, which people keep saying Jewish rabbi is a tautology like hot water heater, right? You can assume if it's a rabbi, it's a Jew. 170 rabbis and Jewish professors signed a statement called Dabru Emet, Hebrew for speak truth. The subtitle to the statement is A Jewish Statement on Christians and Christianity. The document was originally published in the pages of the New York Times and the Baltimore Sun. It's since showed up in a variety of print journals, and you can find it on the internet, for example, on BeliefNet. The document expresses publicly the extent of the rapprochement that synagogue and church have overall obtained. There are 8 major themes comprising the document. I just want to list them, and I will tell you that each of these themes is problematic and worthy of discussion in its own right. This document, written by Jews about the church, states the following. Jews and Christians worship the same God. Jews and Christians seek authority from the same book. I don't think that's right, by the way. We'll come back to that. Christians can respect the claim of the Jewish people upon the land of Israel. Jews and Christians together accept the moral principles of the Torah, the Pentateuch. Nazism, National Socialism, is not a Christian phenomenon. That the humanly irreconcilable differences between Jews and Christians will not be settled until God redeems the entire world as promised in scriptures, and consequently, no one should be pressed into affirming the teaching of another community. That a new relationship between Jews and Christians will not weaken Jewish practice. And finally, that Jews and Christians must work together for justice and peace. The Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies in Baltimore, which sponsored the initiative that led to this statement, received numerous telegrams and letters and calls expressing delight from such official ecclesial organs as the Consultative Panel on Lutheran Jewish Relations of the ELCA, Cardinal William H. Keeler, the Episcopal Moderator for Catholic-Jewish Relations for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, and Clifton Kirkpatrick, the stated clerk of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. The signatories to the statement themselves show the remarkable develops in interfaith relations. 11 Orthodox rabbis signed, which is 11 more than I ever would have figured. These included Rabbi Yitz Greenberg, president of the Jewish Life Network and chairman of the United States Holocaust Memorial Council, who correctly classified Dabru Emet as, quote, a response to the Christian repentance and self-correction, which is one of the great religious accomplishments ever. In other words, the reason Jews were able to write this statement in the first place is because Christians opened the door for us. It was Christian grace that allowed the Jewish response. Not everyone, however, was in agreement with the statement. Did all those Jews invited to sign do so? Of course not. I mean, the day that all Jews invited to do something agree, you know, the Messiah will come. Like Christians, not all Jews share the same theological perspectives or views of history. And just as there is substantial diversity within Christianity about things like interreligious dialogue and the role of the Jews within salvation history. For example, the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention are not quite on the same page as, in fact, the Vatican, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, or the Presbyterian Church USA on issues such as Jewish salvation or whether one should go out and convert the Jews. Just as Christians are divided on the role of the Jews in salvation history, so too Jews are divided on the role of Christianity in history and general. About 30 well-known Jewish scholars and leaders did not sign. Rabbi James Rudin, the former interreligious advisor at the American Jewish Committee, I had the privilege of working with him on reviewing the year 2000 script for the Oberammergau Passion Play, something else we might want to talk about. Year 2000 was better than 1990. I figure in another millennium they'll get it right. James Rudin didn't sign because he thought that the document too easily exculpated Christianity from the problems of National Socialism. Professor John Levinson of Harvard Divinity School said he respected the effort, but he did not sign it. He said he was concerned that the document too facilely elided the distinction between the canons, the sacred scriptures of Judaism and Christianity. I actually agree with Levinson. I think he's right. I don't think Jews and Christians are reading the same book. But I signed the statement anyway, and I did so because I think that the benefits of the statement overall outweighed my particular concerns with it. The statement is a remarkable matter, because for Jews to make a statement on Christianity is not the same thing as for Christians to make a statement about Jews. Indeed, Christians have been making statements about Jews since they got off the ground. The earliest document we have is in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians, circa about the year 49 of the Common Era, and already there Paul is talking about the Jews. Jews do not have to talk about Christianity in terms of our liturgy, in terms of our scripture, or in terms of our worship. Christianity and Christians do not appear explicitly either in our scriptures or in our liturgy. For Jews to address the church directly in a worship context would be to a great extent like Christians addressing Islam. There's no reason to do it. It's neither expected nor required. However, I think it's about time we Jews acknowledge that a good deal of our own history and inevitably our theology took shape in dialogue and debate with the church. I teach in a divinity school, primarily Protestant, although we have some Catholic students, some Unitarian students, and increasing numbers of Jews, which is nice. My Christian students in general tend to think of Judaism as the mother religion, with Christianity being the daughter. I suspect the metaphor of father and son had already been taken. But historically, this is inaccurate. We are not mother and daughter traditions. Judaism and Christianity, as we know them today, emerge out of that rich matrix of practice and belief that characterized life in Judea, the Galilee, and the diaspora in the Second Temple period, in the time before 70 CE. Church and synagogue are not parent and child. Church and synagogue are siblings. And like most siblings, we are fighting over our parents' legacy. Right? In the first century, those who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah knew a great deal about Judaism because, in fact, they were Jews. Today, the situation has changed. Today, we Jews know a great deal more about Christianity than most Christians know about Judaism. And this knowledge of Christianity impinges upon us Jews, like it or not. The vast majority of Jews have heard of such Christian practices as baptism and communion. We are generally familiar with the story of Jesus' birth and death, especially as they play out in the so-called secular culture. We know enough to associate Santa with Christmas and bunnies with Easter, and we know that both Christmas and Easter mean a whole lot more than Santa and bunnies. But there are problems here as well. Any Jew who went through the U.S. public school system before 1980 likely recited the Lord's Prayer every day. I did. We exclaimed in song every December, "Born is the King of Israel." You have to scan it. And we were told that the faithful, joyous, and triumphant were the ones who came to celebrate Christ the Lord. And we Jews know the basic events in history of Christianity, and I use the term here broadly and admittedly problematically. The Crusades, the Inquisition, Martin Luther's screeds against Judaism, pogroms, especially on Good Friday, blood libels, John the 23rd, and with the exception of John the 23rd, most of what we knew about Christian history was not good. Thus, for Jews to make a positive statement about Christianity really is quite remarkable, and I return to Yitz Greenberg's comment, it is only there because Christians were able to open the door. St. Paul remarks in his epistle to the Romans that the salvation of the Jew is dependent upon the salvation of the Gentile, and the salvation of the Gentile is dependent upon the salvation of the Jew. At least when it comes to dialogue, events of the recent past show that his vision of mutual responsibility may in fact be correct. Now, While we Jews know about the legacy of Jesus, not that many Christians know of Judaism's legacy following the close of the Old Testament canon. Most of my divinity students, and I have an international student body, think of Judaism, when they think about it at all, as a sort of reified Leviticus. They assume that all Jews strictly follow every single law in the Torah. I have been asked annually by different students where Jews in urban areas keep the animals needed for sacrificial worship. And my students also assume that all Jews know the text as intimately as we know ourselves. More often than I can count, I've had students stunned when I tell them that many, if not most, American Jews are not fluent in biblical Hebrew, do not know the plot lines of the Bible after the middle of Exodus, do not keep kosher, and do not observe the laws of family purity. Few of my students, indeed few Christians in general, have heard of Hillel, or Akiva, or Rabbi Judah Hanasi, or Beruria, let alone Rashi, Maimonides, the Baal Shem Tov, or Herzl. And that many Jews don't recognize these names just makes matters all the worse, right? We may not know, we Jews, who Judah the Prince is. He is the person, by the way, who codified the Mishnah. But we've all heard of the Virgin Mary. There's something wrong with this. The major elements of Judaism on the Christian secular radar are the Shoah, what some of you will probably call the Holocaust, but that's primarily a racial rather than a religious issue. The baptized nun was just as much a Jew to the National Socialist as the Hasidic Rebbe. Or the State of Israel, which is more narrowly a nationalistic rather than primarily a religious issue. But as for Judaism more narrowly defined, its practices, its liturgies, its holidays, its history of biblical interpretation, most of that is unknown in Western culture, American secular Christian culture, or it's ignored. I emphasize here, by the way, the religious aspects of Judaism because a secular Judaism does exist in our culture. It used to be represented by the late lamented Jerry Seinfeld once a week on television. It is now, by the way, represented in the show Dharma and Greg because Dharma's last name, do you know? Finkelstein, right? This is, of course, Judaism literally in name only. As for Christian presence on television, we range from Mother Angelica to Pat Robertson to the inauguration of George W. Bush in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Joe Lieberman was but a momentary blip on the cultural radar. We don't know, we in Western society, people who are Christians, much about what Jews think or what Jews believe. And in general, Jews, although we know the basic storyline of Christianity, don't in fact know the details of what Christians believe either. This type of ignorance and consequently misunderstanding and distrust come when we turn back to Scripture. The problem here may be particularly acute in Protestant Jewish interactions. The synagogue reads Scripture through the lens of rabbinic tradition, a tradition that continues today in modern responsa and midrash. Similarly, Catholicism as well as Eastern Orthodoxy read Scripture through the lens of the Church Fathers, the Magisterium, contemporary interpretation. But the strong Protestant concern for what is typically called sola scriptura, only the text, to get back to the text and peel away any layer of interpretation, takes on for many Protestants, particularly my students, a sort of normative value. Thus, my Protestant students even have a different sense of how Scripture should be interpreted. What is for Jews and Catholics the delights of respectively Midrash and Magisterium is for many Protestants simply a gilding of the pure text. What is for us the joy of ongoing tradition is for Protestants layers and layers of junk. In fact, in the earlier historical studies of Scripture by Protestants, one finds a condemnation of Jewish rituals, of Jewish legal development, halakhic development, of Jewish midrashic elaboration. But in fact, this condemnation is often, for the Protestant scholar, not really a condemnation of Judaism. It's a condemnation of Catholicism. When one reads in Protestant history, particularly German studies, from about the turn of the last century till about 1980, all those negative comments about Judaism are very often negative comments about Roman Catholicism, right? You never know who your enemies quite are, right? According to some Protestant scholars, they had a pure text. We Catholics and Jews simply had guilt. And you can interpret that G-I-L-T or G-U-I-L-T. You can go either way. that Protestants had a rich interpretive tradition themselves, as well as a great concern for appropriate practice, was somehow too often overlooked. And too often the church and the cultural Christian had a view that still prevails among some that when the New Testament begins, Judaism as anything other than a fossil ends. And that fossilized Judaism comes into our culture either as a romanticized version of Fiddler on the Roof, or more often, the negative legacy from the Gospels and Paul, whose portrait of Judaism is skewed and often ugly. Thus, Jews and Christians too often talk past each other. We do not understand each other. We do not recognize that we, in fact, have different strategies for reading our text, that we highlight different issues, and that our views of each other are deformed by secular culture. There's another factor that also keeps us in ignorance. Jews too often refuse to read the New Testament. When I announced to my family that instead of going to law school, which is what they were all actually hoping for, I really wanted a PhD in New Testament, some were surprised, most were shocked, and some of my relatives could not fathom that I had ever read the New Testament, let alone wanted to study it seriously. How could you even have a copy of that dreck? That's not a nice term, one aunt asked me. But it is a problem. Even in religious education in synagogue and temple, we typically move from the Maccabees in the 2nd century BCE, which tells you we in fact date the world differently, to the rabbis in the 2nd century CE, and so we bypass Christian origins, which is really a shame, since the New Testament is actually an excellent source for information about early Judaism. It's one of those ironies of history that the Lord's Prayer epitomizes Jewish piety. If you leave off the doxology and you don't pray it in the name of Christ, the Lord's Prayer is exceptionally Jewish and, in fact, only makes sense as a Jewish prayer. That the parables Jesus tells are typical Jewish stories and quite good ones at that, and that the only Pharisee from whom we have written records happens to be St. Paul. Now, I'm not desiring of or even interested in Christians today apologizing for the problems of the New Testament or the sins of their fathers and mothers, either by commission or omission. We all have terrible baggage in our histories. As a Jew who holds my own scripture sacred, I am appalled by Joshua's glee at the genocide of the indigenous population of Canaan. I am appalled by the prophet Ezekiel's misogynism. I am appalled by those fundamentalists in my own tradition who, in the name of God, enjoin murder, from that of Yitzhak Rabin to the Muslim worshippers in the Hebrew mosque, in the Hebron mosque, to the recent atrocities in the Middle East in which, frankly, no one's hands are clean. Instead, I'm interested in encouraging a new view of Scripture and hence a view of our interdependence. I want Jews and Christians to study together. Just as we did learn from each other in antiquity, but we did it in enmity and in hatred, it's really about time we started to learn from each other again, but now civilly and in shalom. Jewish-Christian relations are getting better, but there's a huge amount left to do. Increasing understanding of Jesus as a Jew firmly embedded in the Jewish tradition, and in understanding the Judaism of his time to be diverse and vital, have awakened in churches and synagogues alike a new appreciation for our common heritage. And developments in theological concerns have led both Jews and Christians often to take both seriously and generously the presence of the other, and to acknowledge our mutual rights to the particularities of our faith traditions. I'd like to focus on these particularities, to talk about how the historical choices made by those who followed Jesus' claim to be Mashiach and those who followed the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our rabbi, have and will continue to impact our lives. So I turn to Scripture directly, and I do so under four rubrics. First, I suggest we pay more attention to the distinctions between the canons of the church and the synagogue. And here is my agreement with John Levinson and my disagreement with Dabru Emmett. I don't think Jews and Christians are reading the same scriptures. Second, I suggest that we Jews pay more attention to the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, not only to learn more about our own history, but also to be forewarned about potentially anti-Jewish readings. Jesus and Paul's words, taken out of their historical context and embedded in the Christian canon, are vehemently and violently anti-Jewish. Along these lines, I further suggest we be more critical when we address those potentially anti-Jewish passages. Too often, we biblical scholars, and therefore laity, explain them away or ignore them rather than confront them. And it doesn't do anybody good to ignore evil. It just festers. Third, I suggest that we recognize that Jesus' legacy became the inheritance primarily of the Gentile church, not of the synagogue. And consequently, there are certain parts of Jesus' Jewishness that the church ought not to appropriate. Specifically, I suggest that churches stop running Passover Seders or stop celebrating Hanukkah, which seems to be the new thing on the Christian radar. I'd much prefer Jews be Jews and Christians be Christians. We can appreciate each other's traditions without ourselves practicing them. And finally, I think we need to be more careful when we talk about one element of religious thought that depends entirely on faith, not history, the matter of what scholars call soteriology and what normal people call salvation. As in the common question in Greater Nashville, designed to elicit information about affiliation, morality, and religious involvement, the question, are you saved? And the question derives from the legacy of Jesus as filtered through the Gospel of John, chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but by me. So let's start with the matter of distinctions. If we listen to each other's stories, we would see that although those stories share much, in fact, the plots are different. Jesus' legacy created an alternative interpretation of Israel's scripture, and thus my first concern that we do, in fact, pay more attention to the distinctions between the canons of the church and synagogue. Now, there's been a move in interfaith circles to speak not of the Old Testament, but of the Hebrew scripture. Some of you have probably heard this. Sometimes of the First Testament, or of the Jewish scriptures. For a while, I was, in fact, on the Hebrew scriptures bandwagon. I liked Hebrew scriptures, and I thought Old Testament sounded not good. It was like old Oxidol. You know, who wanted the old Oxidol when you could have the new and improved stuff with those little green crystals in it, right? So Old Testament sounded to me marginalizing at best and often demeaning. I've changed my mind. We scholars sometimes do that. The braver among us actually put this in print. I think Hebrew scriptures is probably wrong for several reasons. First, the canons of some churches are based not on the Hebrew, but on the Greek. So if we start talking about the Old Testament, quote unquote, as the Hebrew scriptures, we've written out of history the Eastern Orthodox communions, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, etc. The term Hebrew scriptures is actually a sign of Western hegemony. We are, by the way, not really reading the Hebrew scriptures. We are, in fact, reading the English translations. When I taught at Swarthmore, I had to teach both testaments. If it was fall, it was the old. If it was the spring, it was the new. And I listed the Old Testament courses, Hebrew scriptures, and I had a lot of students coming to me and saying, can't we read it in English? Right? So we are, in fact, not reading the Hebrew scriptures at all. We're reading the English translation. On the other hand, I do admit I have had a few students somewhat flummoxed by the question, what language is the Hebrew scriptures written in? Right? So get that, you can do Grant's tomb. Next, if the point is interfaith sensitivity, Hebrew does not mean Jewish. I am a Jew, I am not a Hebrew. And finally, we don't use the linguistic equivalent Greek scriptures for the New Testament. As for First Testament, that presupposes there's a second and perhaps a third. This does Jews no good, and it winds up selling short Christianity. The central scripture of the church, as far as I can tell, is the story of Jesus. It may come second in what gets called salvation history. I mean, you can't understand Jesus unless you understood what came before. But that story of Jesus is primary for the church. Therefore, Second Testament doesn't work. As for the term Jewish scriptures, this makes the material sound as if it's in the canon only of the synagogue, not of the church, and it implicitly equates Judaism with the Old Testament, such that hearers gain the impression that Judaism stopped with the close of the Old Testament. If we want to talk about the Bible of Judaism in any sort of confessional sense, we should use the term Jews use, the Tanakh, for Torah or Pentateuch, Nevi'im for prophets, and Ketuvim for writings. This is, for example, the title of the Jewish Publication Society's version of the Bible. In other words, the church should not, I think, sacrifice its own theology, the preeminence of the Christ event, on the altar of interfaith dialogue. In order for us to talk to each other honestly, we ought not to give up what we hold ourselves to be primary and sacred. Now, Granted, it's hard to change the potentially negative valence of the term Old Testament. But frankly, little Christian children do not start out thinking old means not as good as new. After all, the Old Testament has the better stories. Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Jacob's Ladder, and the Prince of Egypt. Even though, by the way, the term Prince of Egypt is never used of Moses in the Bible, but, you know, it worked for Disney. Christian education, therefore, needs to change, not our vocabulary. The Old Testament is for the church, the Old Testament. The distinct terms, the Tanakh, as Jews might use it, and the Old Testament, as Christian might use it, also acknowledge that while church and synagogue do have much in common, I know, for example, that the coloring book version of David, the Good Shepherd, is exactly the same as the coloring book version of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, except that David's dress is shorter and Jesus' hair is longer, but it's the same face. While we share a good deal in common, we are not telling the same story. When I was a child going to catechism, another story, the sisters would recount to us a passage out of the Gospels, and I would think, sounds familiar. Jesus meets a woman at a well, and they talk about marriage. Been there, done that. That's Abraham's servant and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Deborah. Jesus is a good shepherd. So is King David. Jesus fusses at priests. So does the prophet Amos. Jesus tells parables. So does the judge Jotam, the prophet Nathan, and all those rabbis whose stories populate Talmud and Midrash. Jesus heals people and raises the dead. So do Elijah and Elisha. Jesus survives when children around him are slaughtered. I didn't have to read Matthew chapters 2 through 7 to know that the rescued baby would take a trip to Egypt, cross water in a life-changing experience, face temptation in a wilderness, ascend a mountain, and deliver a law. Because the plot line was already established in Shemot, the book of Exodus. Nor to me, at least from my childhood sense, was the cross unfamiliar. The story resembled the accounts of the Maccabean and Hadrianic martyrs, and the death of the innocent was, moreover, part of my early understanding of the Shoah, the Holocaust. Jesus even complains about those who want the best seats in the synagogue. Me too. But in seeing the similarities, I missed the differences. And these differences are now, for me, the more important point. We are telling different stories as the very form and order of our canons suggest. The Christian narrative starts with Genesis and part one ends with the prophet Malachi's prediction of the return of Elijah. Part two, the New Testament, picks up with the return of Elijah, now in the form of John the Baptist, and so Jesus. For the church, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New, and in turn, the New tells Christians how to read the Old. Adam finds his correction in the Christ, that's Romans 5. Jesus fulfills prophecy, that's the entire Gospel of Matthew. Those who persevere will regain Eden, that's the book of Revelation. That's not Judaism's story. The Tanakh doesn't end with Malachi. Malachi's there in the middle. The Tanakh ends, anybody know where the Tanakh ends, I should ask you? Second Chronicles, yeah. I ask people in my synagogue that, they're somewhat clueless. Right, we get, at Simchat Torah, we get to Deuteronomy and we rewind, right? This is 2 Chronicles 36. It's how the Tanakh ends. In fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom and also declared in a written edict, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Our story doesn't lead to part two. Our story says, go back home. Make aliyah. Go home. Get it right this time. Finally, if the medium is the message, and to a great extent it is, we have distinct scriptures palpably. In the synagogue, we read from scrolls. In the church, you read from books. In the synagogue, we read Hebrew. In the vast majority of Western churches, you don't read the Greek, you certainly don't read the Hebrew, you read English translations. This distinction is literally palpable. Different endings, different forms make a difference. If you can picture your favorite movie, my favorite movie is Casablanca. Can you imagine Bogie and Bergman actually get together at the end, they move to Miami Beach? the entire story would be completely different. The ending then affects how you read everything from the beginning on. If we respect our separate stories, if we agree that the Old Testament is not the Tanakh, if we stop watering down each other's traditions by seeking a common vocabulary, we'd be better able to appreciate our differences and then celebrate what we share in common. So to point two, if we are to respect each other's texts, we need to read them. And so I think Jews should read the New Testament. Why? Both to recover part of our own history and to see how a good deal of Christian anti-Judaism has taken shape. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew about whom some Jews followed, others ignored, still others thought he was nuts. You can go to the New Testament, they say he's nuts. And a few among the leadership in Jerusalem wanted him dead. His words, spoken to Jews in their own idiom, are substantially the words of the Jewish prophetic tradition, demanding repentance, advocating social justice, seeking a renewed attitude toward worship and to God. And surely this is something Jews can celebrate. If we are willing to acknowledge such Jews, quote unquote, as Freud, Disraeli, Einstein, the Marxes, both Karl and Groucho, Elizabeth Taylor, Hank Goldberg, and heaven help me, Adam Sandler, why not acknowledge Jesus, whose level of Jewish commitment was, I suspect, much higher than any of these others? As my grandmother once put it, he is one of ours. But Jesus' legacy has been preserved by the church, and his words of his Jewish as well as the words of his Jewish and his Gentile followers are now in a Christian canon, and there they take on quite pernicious connotations. A few examples should suffice. Jesus' comment to the Jews, the Greek is Judaioi, in the Gospel of John, "You are from your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires." This is where the legend comes from in part, as the idea that Jews have horns. It also comes from some passages in the Old Testament concerning Moses. And I have, in my career, been asked by more than one person where I had my horns removed. Right? There's Paul's notice to the Thessalonians concerning, quote, "the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God. They have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last." And there's Matthew 27:25, a sign to all the people, the Greek is pasholaos, all the people, the entire Jewish community, who cry out when Pilate says, "Why should we kill him? He hasn't done anything wrong. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children," a verse that has caused more death than any other verse in the biblical tradition. This is not good news. In these cases, Jews and Christians need to read the text together. Christians need to recognize the impact these verses have on Jews, and in turn, Jews need to be aware that the vast majority of Christians do not read this text anti-Jewishly, and those who recognize the problem deplore it. While the New Testament may be seen as anti-Jewish, it need not be taken that way, because words inevitably mean different things to different readers. More problematic are those verses that on the surface appear quite benign, but when heard with different ears can be quite difficult. Galatians 3:28, which proclaims that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, is grand if you're a Galatian Gentile who's feeling somewhat marginalized, you know, because Jesus was a Jew and Paul was a Jew and the one Bible they have happens to be the Tanakh, which tells them, among other things, that in order to be a member of the covenant community, they have to be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin if they're men. To be told that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek is great if you're a Galatian Gentile. But to proclaim that verse today, after Auschwitz, is a little difficult because it suggests that the ideal world is a world in which there is no Jew. Different time period causes a different reading. Or we could celebrate Paul's point in the Epistle to the Romans, quote, "If you Gentiles have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back?" In other words, the Jews somehow make it in. "But it's faint praise to be called enemies of God for your sake, or to be seen as temporarily lopped off from the branch of true Israel, especially considering that the pruning appears to have lasted for 2,000 years and does appear to be going on." And finally, something that surfaced just this past Thanksgiving. My rabbi called me to ask me a question. I love it when that happens. He and several local ministers were engaging in planning an interfaith Thanksgiving service, and one of the local ministers had proposed a verse out of the Sermon on the Mount to read. And my rabbi called me and said, do you think this is kosher? It's literally what he said. The verse comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 following. This is probably familiar to you. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or about what you will wear. Now, when Jesus said this to his fellow Jews, and I do think he actually said it, he made perfect sense. But what happens when this line is recited by a Christian minister to a gathering in which there are Jews who wear kippot, head covering, and tzitzit, fringes, who do worry about what they wear, who observe kashrut, dietary regulations, who do worry about what they eat? We Jews do, in fact, have a great deal of concern about what we wear and about what we eat, because that is how we sanctify daily life. What sounds great in a first century Jewish context with Jesus, who himself kept kosher and who himself wore ritual fringes, takes on a much different cast when recited by a Christian to a Jew. Same words, different meanings because of different cultural contexts. And that's why we need to read the text together. Finally, on a lighter note, in terms of symbols meaning different things to different people, we moved to Nashville when my son was not quite 4 years old, and I was demonstrating to him how to find me on the Vanderbilt campus in case he ever got lost, and I pointed to the spire on Benton Chapel, and I said, look to that spire, and that's where Mommy's going to be. And my son looked up and said, Mommy, lowercase t. Right? Same symbol, different interpretations. On the problem of anti-Judaism in the text, we also need to be less credulous in appealing to history to explain, or in fact, to explain away problematic biblical passages. In my view, the following arguments, which are very common, are insufficient. It's been said that the Gospels are all Jewish documents, and therefore, because they're Jewish documents, they can't be anti-Jewish. This is a theory that's been associated most recently with John Shelby Spong, whom some of you have probably heard of. I think that's wrong. We actually don't know the communities to which the Gospels were written, although we do know that those communities, if not originally Gentile, became Gentile very, very quickly. The analogy of the ethnic joke works here. You've probably heard of Jackie Mason. He's a Jewish comedian who tells stories about weak and inept Jewish men and bossy Jewish women. And for some reason, Jews find this extremely funny. You may have heard of Chris Rock. He's an African-American who tells stories about inept African-American men and bossy African-American women, and African-American communities tend to find this funny. I watch him on HBO. I actually think he's funny, too. What would happen if they exchanged material? I mean, I think neither the NAACP nor the Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith would be pleased. But the Gospels, the reason they're funny is because we know the audience. But with the Gospels, we don't know the audience. All we have is the words of the text. So to insist that they're written to Jewish communities is not correct. We don't have the history to back it up. Moreover, the documents themselves are not in the Jewish canon. We're not reading them in the synagogue. They're in the Christian canon, and that's why they're dangerous. There's another excuse to explain away anti-Judaism, and it goes like this. The Jews in the New Testament don't really mean Jews. They just kind of mean everybody. This is the view that responds to the question, who killed Jesus with, we all did. It's not a bad theological move, but historically it doesn't work. Every time you come across in the New Testament the word Jew or Pharisee, substitute Mexican, or lesbian, or Irish, or Polish, or African-American, and the problem should become abundantly clear. As a Jew, I take that language very seriously. And there's the view that the New Testament polemic against Jews is simply conventional. It was normal for people in antiquity to imprecate one's enemies. You know, the birds did it, and the bees did it, and the Pharisees did it, and the people at the Dead Sea did it, and the Christians did it. Everybody did it, and nobody took it seriously. Wrong. I think they took it quite seriously. Indeed, they took it so seriously that the New Testament itself suggests that Jesus was killed in part because he yelled at and condemned Jews. The Gospels take his imprecation seriously. We ought to as well. Others have argued that the New Testament polemic is the same as the prophetic polemic we have in Isaiah or Amos. Jesus is no different here than an Old Testament or Tanakhic prophet. Wrong again. Isaiah wrote to and his words were preserved by Jews. Matthew and John preserved Jesus' words, and they don't preserve those words for the synagogue. Further, Isaiah and Amos are prophecy. Matthew and John are narratives. Genre makes a difference. And here we also need to consider who makes the judgment whether the New Testament is anti-Jewish or not. If the Christian claims it isn't, and the Jew claims it is, we've got stalemate, and that does no one any good. We need to get past that. We need to be sensitive to how different people read and then ask, why do you read it that way? And if one person finds it harmful, then the other person ought to do something to stop that harm. For other models of this question, who gets to decide if Huck Finn is racist, if the Taco Bell Chihuahua is anti-Hispanic, if the Atlanta Braves mascot is an insult to Native Americans? There's Uncle Ben and there's Aunt Jemima, and most recently for the Italian-American community, The Sopranos. Right? The problems are intractable. What is normal or humorous for one group is deadly insulting to another. But unlike the logos and unlike the television programs, the New Testament is not about to lose its sponsors. So we need to be more careful about how we read the text. Third point, I suggest churches stop celebrating Jewish holidays. Learn about them, you bet. Participate in them in synagogues and Jewish homes, you bet. You can wangle an invitation to a Seder at the Goldbergs or the Cohens or the Finkelsteins. Go. Don't bring bread. Celebrate them in churches? No. Why not? Because the Seder, the Passover meal, is celebrated in a manner today unlike what Jesus would have celebrated, so it doesn't get you back to what Jesus would have done. And because, in fact, it's theologically inappropriate for the Christian to do so. First, in Jesus' time, the Passover meal was restricted to those within the covenant community, restricted to Jews. Second, in Jesus' time, the lamb for the Passover meal would have come from the temple in Jerusalem, not the local grocery store. Can't get that anymore. Moreover, it's not clear that the Last Supper even was a Passover meal. The Gospels don't mention matzah, they don't mention bitter herbs, they don't mention the lamb, and there's no clear evidence that women and children were present as they would have been at any Jewish Seder. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, unlike the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper is the day before Passover. It cannot be a Passover meal. And there are also good historical reasons for thinking that John got the date right. From the question of legal procedure on the eve of Passover to the role of Barabbas to the simple issue of what was served at the dinner. The theological problem is even weightier than the historical. For the church, the Seder is replaced by the Eucharist, by communion, as some traditions intimate when they speak of, quote, Jesus our Passover, or even Jesus is the Lamb of God. At times, the lifeblood of Judaism can be transfused healthily into the church. At times, such as the Seder meal, the transfusion is neither necessary nor healthy. It's simply a co-optation. Let Jews be Jews. Christians have their own holidays. As for Hanukkah, which churches across the country are increasingly celebrated, I think in part because little Jewish kids have suddenly discovered that they get 8 days' worth of presents, and they've been telling their little Christian friends that, and the Christian friends have been going home and asking about, can we have Hanukkah too? It's double dipping. My concerns are more practical than theological. For Protestants, the Hanukkah story is not in the canon. It's actually not in the canon of Judaism either. The Catholics got this one, right? But at least it shows up in the rabbinic tradition. Moreover, Hanukkah is, according to the Gospel of John, replaced by the light Jesus brings to the world. You can see this yourself about the Feast of Dedication in John 10. And finally, I do wish to avoid the equating of Hanukkah and Christmas. Hanukkah is a very minor holiday in the Jewish liturgical year. For churches to appropriate it enhances its importance even more so than secular culture does. On the other hand, I do think it's about time Jews started reading the deuterocanonical literature. Thank you, Catholics and Orthodox, for preserving it. Right? And so we move to the final point, that of salvation. The New Testament overall locates salvation only through the Christ. Let's not pretend that's not there. But churches increasingly have recognized that the biblical tradition approves of things that they no longer approve of, like slavery, or the subordination of women, or in many churches, thank God, to say that we will no longer condemn gay and lesbian people. If many churches can move to greater understanding and inclusivity on these levels, they can also move to a greater understanding and inclusivity regarding Judaism. At times, I think it becomes necessary for people in religious traditions to reject part of what their scripture teaches. Jews do not do everything that the book of Deuteronomy tells us. We don't insist that raped virgins have to marry their rapists. But that's in the text. We've come a long way. Thank God we have synagogues and churches to help us understand scripture and sometimes to gloss it for us. So what do we do with the problem of salvation? To deal with this problem and to end this talk, I'd like to share with you an anecdote, a parable, and a vision. First, the anecdote. To make vivid for my students the problem of anti-Judaism, especially of the unthinking kind, I bring my son to class. My son is 10 years old. He studies at Nashville's Orthodox Jewish Day School. He wears kippah. He wears tzitzit. His Hebrew is better than mine. And I say to my students, take a look at this kid. Alexander's usually off for Passover week, which typically comes right before Easter. The timing is great. So I bring him to class, and I say, look at this kid. He's really cute. When he hits puberty, I'll borrow somebody else's child, I think. And I say, you know, when you talk about the Jews or the Pharisees, picture this kid sitting in your front pew. Do not say anything that will hurt this child, and do not say anything that will cause any member of your congregation to hurt this child. It is admittedly theatrical. It is manipulative. And God knows it works. And I know it works because my students tell me. Next, the parable. Parables are very easy to invent. In conversations with those Christians who can't get past that line in the Gospel of John, no one comes to the Father but by me, here's my story. After a very, very long and happy life, I finally find myself at the gates of heaven. They are pearly. I am encouraged by this in part because the word for pearl in Greek is margarita. I think heaven is going to be a lovely place. Standing at the pearly gates is St. Peter, and I'm thrilled because I am an historian and I have questions for him. First question, what happened to your wife? If Jesus can heal your mother-in-law, where's the wife? And I have all these other questions, like where did you go in the middle of the book of Acts when you just kind of disappear? And Peter says, look, lady, I'm on duty right now. I'll talk to you after dinner. Right now, you can pick up your wings and your halo and get your harp and your golden slippers at the next table. I say, fine. And as I'm going up to pick up my heavenly accoutrements, I notice that standing behind me is a man becoming absolutely apoplectic that I'm getting into heaven. And he says, excuse me, Peter, sir, Mr. Apostle, Peter, what are you doing? That woman's a Jew. She was not baptized. She does not accept Jesus as her Lord and Savior. In fact, she's told other people that it's okay that they don't either, like her children and her husband. How can you let her in? Didn't our Lord and Savior make it abundantly clear no one gets to the Father but by him? And Peter puts his hand to his head and says, oi, another one. He says, look, wait here. I, of course, stopped to wait. Yeah? And he comes back with a man, sort of olive-complected, large nose, dark curly hair. Actually, somewhat like my husband, except this man happens to have holes in his palms. And he says, boss, we have another one. And Jesus says to the poor man, what is it, my son? And the man, who's somewhat stunned by all this, said, I've been a faithful follower of you all my life, and I took seriously what you said, that you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you, and I simply do not understand how this woman can get in. And Jesus says, yes, it's true, the Gospel of John does have me saying this, but the Gospel of Matthew points out what the requirements are for salvation. Did you feed the hungry? Did you provide clothes for those who were naked? Did you visit people in prison? Did you make sure that this little one had a cup of water if he was thirsty? It seems to me she's done all that. It may be that no one gets to heaven but by me, but I say she gets in. You want to argue? And the last thing I remember seeing is Jesus handing the poor guy a Kleenex to help get the log out of his eye. If one wants to claim that Jesus is the gatekeeper, let him be the gatekeeper. That's not the role of the individual Christian. The verdict isn't in until somebody up there makes it. Finally, a vision. It's actually a vision I had in San Diego about 5 years ago when I was brought out here, so it's a pleasure for me to share this with you. I was brought out here by the American Bible Society. They were doing some filming actually with children, the parable of the Good Samaritan. They took us about 100 miles out from here. I have no idea where we were, but there were railroad tracks. And I was watching the railroad tracks at about sundown. Here's my vision. As different as our stories are, we Jews and you Christians, they do lead to the same insistence on shalom, peace on earth. This is an insistence shared by Jesus and Hillel, by church and synagogue. Now, how do we get there? In Judaism, we get there by remaining faithful to our tradition despite whatever others have thrown in front of us to keep us from being faithful Jews. We follow what is called halacha, usually translated the way or the way one walks. And we do so by following mitzvot. You've heard the expression bar mitzvah. Mitzvot is the plural. It means commandment, but it has the connotation of good deeds. It's what God wants. We don't follow the mitzvot to earn a place into heaven. We've already got that because we're in covenant. We follow the mitzvot because that's what God wants us to do. In the same way, my children, when they pay attention, actually do make their beds in the morning, not to earn my love. They already have that because that's simply what they're supposed to do. We see Jesus doing the same thing in the New Testament. As he puts it, he comes not to abolish Torah, but to fulfill it. As for the church follows what the book of Acts calls the hodos. You know this expression, hodos, in Greek from the word odometer, right? Hodos, it means the way. It's the same term as halacha. Christians follow a particular pathway. As the epistle of James puts it, faith without works is dead. So in both synagogue and church, we have faith and works, and they are mutually informative. The goal of both traditions, then, is a combination of belief and action with the hope that the future will be one of peace and sanctity. And I picture these traditions, church and synagogue, hodos and halacha, as side-by-side railroad tracks. Now, if you've ever looked at side-by-side railroad tracks, they do run parallel, right? Because if they don't, you have a major accident, right? When we look only with narrow vision at what is immediately ahead of us and what is immediately behind, we see tracks that don't meet. But when you look at parallel railroad tracks on the horizon, either end, they meet. I mean, some of you are nodding. I mean, they really do meet. I've seen it. I saw it in San Diego, right? If you look with divine eyes, parallel tracks meet. And when they meet, it's not a disaster. When they meet, in fact, they both pull into the same station. So when the time comes, whether by divine fiat or more likely in my view, when we finally wake up and stop trying either to convert each other or to kill each other, then as the prophet Zechariah puts it, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord shall be one. Until then, we study, we do history, we talk to our neighbors. Because if that day is going to come, it's going to be brought about by people like you who took the time to learn both about your pasts and the pasts of somebody else and who will come to lectures and sponsor lectures that engage the question of interreligious understanding, because indeed you people who are here are our hope that eventually those tracks will meet. Thank you.